Say good morning to each one. Welcome to our service. May our hearts be united together as we worship our great Savior. Looked at a little bit about Jesus and what it means to follow him in our Sunday school lesson. And now here again, we're ready to hear what more God has for us. I feel unworthy to be here, but here we are. So after a brief departure from the book of John, we're back again in the book of John. I say brief. It's actually been a little longer than I originally thought. It was, I think, the beginning of November when we looked at the first 9 verses of John chapter 4. So just a bit of review here. Gospel of John begins with an intertwining of the lives of John the Baptist and Jesus as adult men. We don't read of the childhood of either one in the Gospel of John. In chapter 1, we have John preparing the way for Jesus, and we have Jesus calling some of his disciples to follow him. Chapter 2, we have Jesus' first recorded miracle, when he changed the water into wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Chapter 3, we have Jesus giving Nicodemus an introduction to the plan of salvation. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will, not may, will have everlasting life. Beautiful promise. As we go through the Gospel of John, we saw in our Sunday school lesson this morning, this was brought out. But as we go through the Gospel of John, go through the Bible, we see that believing in Jesus involves action. It produces action. It's more than just making a statement. Jesus calls it the new birth, or a new person, we could say. Also in chapter 3, we have a dispute about religion between the Jews and John the Baptist's disciples. And this was at least part of the reason that it would appear, at least part of the reason why Jesus left the region of Judea and headed toward Galilee in chapter 4, where we find him stopping on the way at a well in Samaria. Title of the message this morning is Jesus, the Living Water. Our text comes from John chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. But I want to read the first 14 verses again, since it's been a while since we read, to get a little more of the context again. I had planned to go to verse 26, but I sort of ran out of, there was more here, I guess, than what I was originally anticipating, so we'll save that for another day, another time. John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into life, into everlasting life." So back when we looked at the first 9 verses, we noticed some things about Jesus that showed him to be a normal human being. He became wearied and tired from traveling. I think we can probably all identify with that. Or at least, maybe not so much on foot, but traveling, you know, just working in a day's work and getting tired. But we also noticed something about him that wasn't so normal, in my opinion. That was his interest in misfits in society. Misfits, as society would call them. His need to go where most people would not go. In verse 9, we have the woman asking him about this. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? It didn't make sense to her. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You shouldn't even be here. Why are you much less conversing with me, much less asking me for something? Why are you even associating with me? And I don't think she was upset. I think it was just a question, a legitimate question that she had. But I wonder sometimes if the world feels that way about Christians. You know, they're too good. They'll never associate with the likes of me. Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God. I like how Jesus just completely ignored the feud, if you will, that the woman was tripping over. Why would he do that? Why wouldn't he acknowledge the feud? Maybe help her get through that. I believe it's because the feud wasn't her real problem. And you know, that's the case so many times in religious feuds, if there is such a term today. They seldom address the real needs or the root of the problem. They seldom fix what really is the problem, which could be pride, it could be hatred, it could be dislike. We usually don't use the word hatred because it's so strong. We just don't like somebody or we don't care for them. That's even a little bit more scriptural. Could we say it that way? Even though that's a very serious fallacy in my opinion, but. It could be selfishness, whatever the reason is. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God. There are differing opinions about what Jesus meant here by this phrase. Some feel he was referencing the Holy Spirit. Some say he was referring to himself. Others say it was a plan of salvation that he was referring to. But I believe that they all point to one thing, and that is Jesus, the gift of Jesus Christ. If we would include the rest of what he said here in verse 10, he's really saying, if you knew who I am and what I have to offer you, you would have asked me for it. It being the living water. So I believe the phrase gift of God is referring to the plan of salvation, what Jesus offers to all mankind. The word gift here carries with it the idea of gratuity. A gift that isn't owed. I don't know what you think about tipping at a restaurant or wherever you, maybe it's a barber shop or something, but it bothers me to see people, well, I'll just say it this way, tip miserly. I try to put myself in the waiter, waitress position. What kind of a tip would I like to receive? And tip accordingly. Sometimes that's not always possible, but I think that's something we should. But back to this idea, I'm glad Jesus didn't give that way to me. Jesus gave a gift that was not owed, is not owed. Jesus did not owe us this gift. There were no services that we performed that would have allowed us to give him a bill. If anything, it was the opposite. The payment should have been reversed. Jesus could have given us a bill for our sins. And when they had totaled, In the space saying amount due would have been the simple words, your life. Instead, he gave us living water. Living water, which is essential for us if we would live with him forever. Living water. What does Jesus mean by living water? How is Jesus living water to us? To get a better understanding of the spiritual meaning, I think we first need to look at the physical meaning or the natural meaning. Water is essential for life. Now, we probably believe that, but we don't really give it a lot of thought. Sort of like Brother Paul was talking about in our Sunday school lesson, we take a lot of things, including a hot bath, a hot shower. We take a lot of those things for granted. I know I take water for granted. If I need it, I go get it right here. We have plenty of wells out in the country. We have a good water system in the city. It might taste a little funny, but it probably won't make you sick. And if our well water is bad, we just call it Nepper's Clean Water. And they'll put in a system that takes very nasty smelling, tasting water and make it quite drinkable. And if all that isn't enough, there's an abundance of fat-free water available at almost any store for purchase. So the abundance and availability of water can make it a bit difficult to see its value in the natural sense. And I think as a result of that, it sort of clouds sometimes our view of it in the spiritual sense as well. Water is essential for life. Without water, you will die. Come across a little article here. He says, do you know the importance of water to our physical bodies? When our bodies fail to retain the right amount of water, dehydration sets in. It is the water in our body that determines the vitality, strength, and energy associated with daily living. In the natural sense. How about in the spiritual sense? I think the same thing is true. It is Jesus in our lives. It is partaking from that well of living water that determines the vitality, the strength, and the energy associated with living for Him. Think about these facts associated with our body and water. The human body is 2/3 water. The body absorbs cold water faster than hot water. By the time you are 70 years old, you will have required 1.5 million gallons of water. Now, I put a question mark behind that because that's a lot of drinking water. If I drink a gallon of water a day for a year, that's 365 gallons of water times 70, comes to 25,550. So I'm not sure where the 1.5 million comes from. Maybe he's counting raindrops. Maybe he's considering water absorbed through the skin. Maybe he's referring to the amount needed to get a healthy shower. I don't know. But nevertheless, we are dependent upon water. Studies show that increasing water consumption decreases fat deposits. Who knew? Water is a natural appetite suppressant. If you lose 2% of your body's water supply, your energy will decrease by 20%. If you lose 2% of your body's water supply, your energy will decrease by 20%. I wonder how this applies in the spiritual sense. If we squeeze out Jesus in our spiritual life, how much spiritual energy then? What's the ratio there? Is it the same? Is it similar? A 10% increase in water, you will be unable to walk. A 20% increase, you're dead. What is true of the physical is also true of the spiritual, because God has made you with a spirit, soul, and body that get thirsty. If you fail to satisfy that thirst, your spirit, soul, and body become dehydrated. Do you know where to look for satisfaction? Then I saw another article. I think this one comes from our Daily Bread. I'm not sure who the writer was, though. He says this. Some time ago, he was watching a travel log concerning a group of explorers that were searching for a lost tribe in Africa, or a vanishing tribe. I'm not quite sure what that means, but anyhow, they obviously were not well known. But in the course of their travels, they came across another tribe that had their homes beside a river, which wasn't a big deal until they noticed the river, the stream. It was filled with dirt and every contamination imaginable. The natives had developed a method of swishing over the top of the water to get the bigger chunks out before scooping it up to drink. One of the explorers took his canteen and poured out a large cup of crystal clear water and handed it to one of the aged women of the tribe, whose face was as wrinkled as a prune. Now, I don't think he was being ignorant by making that observation. I think it was a situation, you know, they were just without healthy water, and it took its toll on her body. She took the cup, pressed it to her lips, and did not put it down until she had drained it. Then through an interpreter, she said that she had never dreamed that there was anything in this world as sweet and wonderful as that. I thought then, how like the world without Christ. They too drink from polluted streams, just swishing the chunks out of the way because they have never known anything better. However, when they finally taste the crystals of water of eternal life, they proclaim that they have never before realized there was anything so sweet and wonderful. That old woman was forced to go back to her polluted waters, but thank God we who have partaken of the living waters of salvation need never go back. I definitely take water for granted. It does help with your throat, though. How is Jesus living water to us here this morning? Just like a cup of water satisfies us the thirst cravings in the natural body, Jesus satisfies the spiritual cravings of our soul. Every human being has a soul, a soul that was designed by God to connect with God, to be nourished and to find fulfillment by communicating with God. Sin blocks that communication and consequently denies the soul of finding fulfillment. Consider Adam and Eve. God created Adam. God communed with them. God gave Adam his instructions. There was no problem there. There was no fear. We don't read where Adam hid before his sin. We don't read where Adam hid from God because he was afraid of God or because the communication would have felt awkward and clumsy. But when Adam sinned, he became fearful. The communication wasn't the same. And so began the never-ending search to find fulfillment in life. The never-ending search to satisfy the soul. I say never-ending. It's only never-ending in the sense that every person born who reaches the age of accountability will be caught up in that pursuit to find a quench for their thirsty soul. But it's never-ending. It isn't never-ending to all of us who have accepted and who are drinking the living water. Jesus stated it accurately. To all who accept him as payment for their sin, there is no more thirst. Praise God. That thirst cannot be quenched by our own efforts, by natural methods. Notice verse 11. The woman was surprised that Jesus said he would give her water. He had nothing to draw water with. And I understand the well was at least, if it's the same one that's there today, one scholar said that it was at least 100 feet deep. How is Jesus going to get this water out of there? You know, that's exactly how the natural mind thinks. And we're not being judgmental of the woman here by putting her down or anything. She was just simply using common sense solutions. How can you give me water? You have nothing to draw water with. And I remember J. Mark stating many times that the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't about common sense. Something greater than the natural is needed. Jesus is that answer. Only Jesus can provide that answer. Your ancestry won't provide the answer. The woman tried that too. Verse 12, she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? I have a heritage here. Who are you?" How many times have you heard someone try to hang the destiny of their soul on the fact that their mom went to church or their grandma was a Christian? What about the individual who says, "I am a Christian," or maybe even, "I am a Mennonite," or maybe even, "I go to New Hope"? No problems here. No one can pick up a cup of living water and drink it for you. You can be around that cup all you want. I could look at this cup for a long time. I'll still just be as thirsty as I was before I started looking. I have to drink it or to do any work. It will not quench your thirst until you drink it. Verse 14, "But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Albert Barnes has some commentary on this phrase, "the water that I shall give him." And he says this, "Jesus here refers without doubt to his own teaching, his grace and his spirit, and to the benefits which come into the soul that embraces his gospel. It is a striking image, and especially in eastern countries where there are vast deserts and often a great want of water. The soul by nature is like such a desert." Every soul by nature is like such a desert, including every soul here at New Hope. Every soul has born in it a intense need for living water. I went off quote there a little bit, but back to the quote again. "The soul by nature is like such a desert, or like a traveler wandering through such a desert. It is thirsting for happiness and seeking it everywhere and finds it not. It looks in all directions and tries all objects, but in vain. Nothing meets its desires. Though a sinner seeks for joy and wealth and pleasures, yet he is not satisfied. He still thirsts for more and still seeks for happiness and some new enjoyment. To such a wearied and unsatisfied sinner, the grace of Christ is as cold waters to a thirsty soul. Then the phrase, shall never thirst, there in verse 14 as well. He says this about that phrase, he shall be satisfied with this and will not have a sense of want. I think back to Adam, you know, when Adam, let me continue here. He shall be satisfied with this and will not have a sense of want, a distressing feeling that is not adapted to him. I believe when Adam sinned, something felt amiss. There was something wrong, seriously wrong, and he could not put his finger on it. But God could. Jesus can. Jesus will, if we allow him. He who drinks this will not wish to seek for happiness in other objects. Satisfied with the grace of Christ, he will not desire the pleasures and amusements of this world. And this will be forever in this world and in the world to come. Whosoever drinketh of all this who partake of the gospel shall be forever satisfied with its pure and rich joys. Now, we may still be amused by the world at times. There will be earthly things that make us happy. There will be earthly things that make us sad. And everything, every emotion in between. But should they be taken away from us, we have a peace with God that is not disturbed. Someone who is drinking the living water has a peace, has a connection with the source of that living water that outward external experiences cannot damage, cannot destroy. All is still well with the soul. Fountain of water springing up. You know, I'm amazed again at how Jesus writes, or maybe I should say how he speaks, how the Spirit encouraged or led others to write, but a couple of things here. In order to connect with this woman, Jesus could have said, you know, let's assume, I'll call it a bucket, I don't know what it was, a skin around us, a something or other, a container of sorts, a jug, I'll just call it a bucket. She dipped the bucket in. Jesus could have said, hey, I'll give you a large bucket. I'll give you a very large bucket to get water, this living water, full of living water. I could give you a very large bucket. But you know, even a very large bucket will eventually get empty. But the fountain of living water will never run dry. Water in a bucket eventually becomes stale or stagnant, or maybe even grows green and starts producing little creatures growing, crawling. The grace of Jesus, the living water, never becomes stale or stagnant. It's always fresh and flowing, bubbling up from within because Jesus lives within. External conditions cannot stem the flow of wonderful grace that he provides. This grace never gets old or stagnant. It's always fresh, always clean, always satisfying. One more thing regarding this fountain of water springing up. We can't begin to exhaust or use up the grace of Jesus. And what we don't use, what the grace that is offered to us, but yet is possibly rejected or by either sin or just simply by rejection, which is still sin, I guess. There is always a fresh flow bubbling from within, from the soul that is drinking the living water. That doesn't mean that we're free to pick and choose when to accept his grace. It doesn't mean that we can just continue to live in sin without consequence. But what it does mean is that the flow of grace from the springs of living water are never slowed or stilled to a child of his. You know, I think sometimes we take the thought that God says his spirit will not always strive with man. That's not true to a child of his. If God asks unlimited forgiveness from us, his children, he will provide unlimited forgiveness back to us. That's not a recipe to sin. That's a simple fact. That's a simple comfort that's a promise that we can live by. Nothing can stifle that flow of water, that flow of forgiveness, because to a child of Jesus Christ, their sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus. How is it with you? Is your soul still thirsty? Or are you drinking freely from the well of living water? I want to read a little story here in closing. Maybe you've heard it. It's written by Well, it says it's by Peter Marshall. I don't know if he was the author or if he was the guy that simply shared it online, but it's called The Keeper of the Springs. Once upon a time, these stories usually exist in imagination, but I think it bears out a good point. Once upon a time, a certain town grew up at the foot of a mountain range. It was sheltered in the lee of the protecting heights, so that the wind that shuddered at the doors and flung handfuls of sleet against the window panes was a wind whose fury was spent. High up in the hills, a strange and quiet forest dweller took it upon himself to be the keeper of the springs. He patrolled the hills, and whenever he found a spring, he cleaned its brown pool of silt and fallen leaves, of mud and mold, and took away from the spring all foreign matter, so that the water which bubbled up through the sand ran down clean and cold and pure. It leaked, sparkling over rocks, and dropped joyously in crystal cascades until, swollen by other streams, it became a river of life to the busy town. Mill wheels were whirled by its rush. Gardens were refreshed by its waters. Fountains threw it like diamonds into the air. Swans sailed on its limpid surface, and children laughed as they played on its banks in the sunshine. But the city council was a group of hard-headed, hard-boiled businessmen. They scanned the civic budget and found in it the salary of a keeper of the springs. Said the keeper of the purse, "Why should we pay this romance ranger? We've never seen him. He is not necessary to our town's work life. If we build a reservoir just above our town, we can dispense with his services and save his salary." Therefore, the city council voted to dispense with the unnecessary cost of a keeper of the springs and to build a cement reservoir. So the keeper of the springs no longer visited the brown pools, but watched from the heights while they built the reservoir. When it was finished, it soon filled up with water, to be sure, but the water did not seem to be the same. It did not seem to be as clean. A green scum soon befouled its stagnant surface. There were constant troubles with the delicate machinery of the mills, for it was often clogged with slime, and the swans found another home above the town. At last, an epidemic raged, and the clammy yellow fingers of sickness reached into every home and every street and lane. The city council met again. Sorrowfully, it faced the city's plight, and frankly, it acknowledged the mistake of the dismissal of the keeper of the springs. They sought him out of his hermit hut high in the hills and begged him to return to his former joyous labor. Gladly, he agreed and began once more to make his rounds. It was not long until pure water came lilting down under tunnels of ferns and mosses to sparkle in the clean, cleansed reservoir. Mill wheels turned again as of old. Stenches disappeared. Sickness waned, and convalescent children played in the sun and laughed again because the swans had come back. So, have you been neglecting your spiritual spring? Let's kneel for prayer.